Good afternoon, beloved. It is eerily quiet in this sanctuary. And I never thought I'd be saying this, but I am distracted by how quiet it is. Where are all the crying babies when you need them? Well, today, our series in Corinthians continues. Next week, I will be speaking to the issue of the virus itself, to help us process and think through the times that we live in. My hope is to help you think biblically and to help you focus on living faithfully through these circumstances. So with that, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear God's word. And then I'll lead us in a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 down to verse 10. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Spirit of God, lead and guide us now in all truth, as Your Word is expounded and explained. Plant the eternal truth of Your Word down deep into our hearts. Give us a depth of understanding and the conviction to live out the very truths that we confess. Speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ seems to be a place of weakness, foolishness and weakness as a man dies in ignominy. And weak as it may appear, there is a profundity and a dignity to the Christian faith. And it is to this that Paul now turns. Paul says in verse 6, however, the world rejects us. We are foolish in their eyes. The message of the cross is weak and foolish. The world rejects the gospel. However, we speak wisdom. This is divine wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. The world doesn't get it. They seek after signs. They look for philosophical wisdom, for worldly wisdom. But Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Paul says, we. He switches from the first person singular to the first person plural here. We speak, he says, referring to, I believe, the apostles and those who were commissioned to preach to the first century church. Paul will go on to refer to those who both spoke and wrote as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we'll get there in a few weeks. And Paul is here speaking, as he says, to the mature. In other words, to those who have come to understand and receive this wisdom, the wisdom of God, heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of the cross. Again, wisdom that the world rejects, but wisdom that we have received. And having received it, this wisdom has united us. It has humbled us, and it has focused our full attention on the glory of God. Chapter 1, verse 31 says this, "So that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This divine wisdom, beloved, has matured us. We are the mature. Unless, of course, like the Corinthians, our focus shifts. It shifts away from God's wisdom in Jesus Christ, in which case we will be divided, just as the Corinthians were, in which case we will be worldly, just as the Corinthians were. We will be arrogant and proud, just as the Corinthians were. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom to the mature. He is saying, essentially, Corinthians, grow up. The immature, the child, they fight and they bicker about every little everything. And Paul will go on in chapter 3, if you look down at your text. He will go on to chide them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Apollos, I am of Paul,' are you not carnal?" Paul says. The Corinthians, you see, they should have, well, they should have been well on to maturity. They still needed milk. They were still carnal and immature. And that was manifest in all of their quarreling, in all of their bickering, in all of their squabbles, their division and pride. Listen, their immaturity in the faith was not a result of their recent conversion. But their immaturity was manifest in their argumentative, quarrelsome spirits. But the mature, Paul is speaking to the mature, those who keep the main things main, those who focus in on Christ and His gospel, whose faith does not rest on human wisdom, but on the wisdom and the power of God, they are united in Christ. They are humbled, and their focus is on God and His glory. Allow me to do some application up front this afternoon. Friends, in Christianity, it is quite possible for recent converts to be very mature. And for those who have been converted for a long time, to be very immature. In fact, I've seen it over and over again. How is this possible? Well, it's pretty simple. Growth and maturity in the faith, in the things of God, these come as we zealously pursue deeper and deeper communion with God. And in that pursuit, growth is exponential. And so, many a recent convert runs past those who have been running the race a lot longer, but at a slower pace. Unfortunately, some people are just plodding along. They're just trying to finish the race. Others are running, but they're just running, and they have lost sight of the goal. And then there are the crazed lunatics, the mature, if you will, who have fixed their eyes on Christ, who are running as fast as they can to Jesus, zealous for Christ. Listen, this maturity, it is for all, open to all. But every Christian does not progress in the same. And Paul understood that. It was his great desire to see the Corinthians grow and press on to maturity. He says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature," verse 6. And this wisdom, as he has already defined, is the wisdom of God. The power and the wisdom of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, this is gospel wisdom. This wisdom of God, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, this wisdom saves us. Wisdom that makes us wise unto salvation. Wisdom that unites us in Christ as one body, as one church. Wisdom that humbles us, giving us a clearer understanding of ourselves and of our God. This is enlightening wisdom. Wisdom, Paul says, that makes us wise. Wisdom that sanctifies, that justifies, and seals us for eternity. Our faith rests on this wisdom. Verse 5 of chapter 2, look back. Our faith rests on this wisdom and power of God. And Paul says three things about this wisdom here in verses 6 to 10, which is our focus this afternoon. He says that God's wisdom is, firstly, it is hidden. It is hidden. This is a hidden wisdom. Secondly, this wisdom is eternal wisdom, ordained before the ages, before time itself. And lastly, this wisdom is revealed. It cannot be discovered. It cannot be deduced or deciphered. It is revealed wisdom, revelatory wisdom. This wisdom comes by divine revelation alone. God's wisdom is at once hidden, eternal, and revealed. Now let's be clear. The wisdom of Christianity is not the wisdom of the age. Chapter 1, verse 19, God will destroy. He will confound the wisdom of the world. And then Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, where then is the wise? Where is the scribe, the disputer of this age? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And then jump forward to chapter 3, verse 19. Look down at your text. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Verse 20, their thoughts are futile. In our passage in verse 6, the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, it is coming to nothing. It is coming to nothing. Their wisdom will come to nothing. It will crumble. The rulers of this age, they are mortal and temporal. Their ideas and wisdom are fleeting, and they will ultimately vanish. Now listen, I hope this gives you peace. I hope this gives you perspective and assurance in the cultural and political climate that we live in today. Not just here in the U.S., but all over the world. These rulers, these politicians, these CEOs, what have you, their wisdom is coming to nothing. Verse 7. But we speak, Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Hidden, hidden wisdom. Our first point then. God's wisdom is hidden wisdom. Paul says this wisdom is hidden. It has been hidden. It is wisdom in a mystery. Mind you, it is hidden in plain sight, if you will. It is hidden for all to see. God's wisdom is a mystery in the sense that man cannot penetrate into the meaning of this truth by his own intelligence or rationale. He cannot, as he tries to make sense of this mystery, he cannot balance this equation. He cannot unscramble what to him makes no sense. Paul says in the next section, look at verse 11 of chapter 2, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They can neither receive God's wisdom, nor can they know it. To them, it is indiscernible. It's not that the message is hidden from their sight. It's not that they can't understand, in a sense, what the gospel teaches, namely that God is holy creator and sovereign of the universe, that man is creature, sinful and fallen, that Jesus came to pay for sins and reconcile sinners to God through his death and resurrection. They can hear that message and perhaps understand, in a sense, the raw elements of that message. But, it's that they won't receive that truth. Man refuses to respond in repentance and faith. And as such, they cannot penetrate into the meaning of the raw elements, the deep things of God. These things are hidden from their understanding. The mystery of the cross, they cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary, hidden as it were, in plain sight, eyes wide shut. And Paul says in verse 8 that the rulers of the age were those who crucified Jesus, the Jews and the Roman rulers and authorities. They were there. They saw the whole crucifixion go down. In fact, they crucified the Lord of glory. Pilate and the Romans, Caiaphas the high priest, Ananias and the Jews. They knew who Jesus was, who he claimed to be. His teaching and his works were, well, they were undeniable and plain for all to see. And the Jews had every possible advantage. Every advantage you could think of. The Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies of old. They listened to Jesus teach and witnessed his miracles. Even his resurrection was public, the sign of Jonah. They asked for signs. That's what they asked for in Jesus' day. But they refused the clearest and the greatest sign that ever was, resurrection from the grave. They had, in a very real sense, every imaginable advantage, and yet they still crucified him. They still refused to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why? Why? Well, because you see, beloved, this wisdom is hidden. Verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, heart conceived, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Listen, friends, and we'll come back to this at the end in application. If God's wisdom is hidden from sinful man by God himself, if it is eternal wisdom that transcends time, and if his wisdom is only known to us when he chooses to reveal it, then listen. We are thrown back on the mercy of God. Lord, have mercy. Show us what our eyes and ears and heart cannot see, hear, or discern. Lord, have mercy. We are finite creatures, circumscribed and contained by our own finitude. Show us, we pray, your eternal wisdom. Reveal to us, we pray, what we could never have discovered or discerned on our own. And so, beloved, we are thrown back on the mercy of God. And you see, our God is a loving Father, and he likes to be asked, so that what was inconceivable, incomprehensible, indiscernible, he has made plain. He has made plain, as clear as the noonday sun, verse 9 says, to those who love him. But we'll get there. Secondly, then, God's wisdom is eternal. Verse 7, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Friends, have you ever been given a gift that was so timely, so spot on, so perfect, that it was as if the gift giver anticipated your need and your want? Has that ever happened to you? The best gifts usually come from those who are closest to you, from those who know you, who know your ins and outs. Friends, before you even knew, before you were even born, before there was even a before, your heavenly God and Father ordained, predestined, and prepared. He prepared to reveal to you what was hidden to the rest of the world, to unfold to you what remains a mystery to the rest of the world. These are the things, verse 9, that God has prepared. He has prepared these. This salvation, this redemption, this Savior, this Redeemer was ordained and prepared before the ages to be your Savior. It was in eternity past, in the timelessness of God's eternal decree. It was God the Father who agreed with God the Son. They covenanted together, if you will, to redeem you, Christian, through the cross. This was and is the plan of salvation. This was and is the plan of redemption. This is what God prepared, what He ordained before the ages, what no eye, no ear, no heart could have seen, heard, or conceived of. Verse 9. This verse does not refer to heaven, as is often misquoted and misused. Verse 9 does not refer to heaven. No, this refers to the gospel of our salvation. Mysterious, hidden, eternal, predestined before time for our glory. Listen to this expressed in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:4 says this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then in that same chapter, verse 5, we are predestined to adoption according to the good pleasure of His will. And then in verse 9 of Ephesians 1, He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Verse 11 of chapter 1, we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Friends, this was God's eternal plan, your salvation, our salvation. This was His design and intent. This was His good pleasure, which He purposed within Himself. This salvation was planned by God the Father. It was carried out by God the Son, and revealed by God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. They covenanted each with the other, each with the other as with themselves, to redeem and to save sinners, souls which, well, they didn't even exist as of yet. This was God's eternal decree, the plan of redemption. And Paul tells us that this plan was ordained. This plan of salvation was prepared, look at verse 7, for our glory. So that you might enjoy the benefits of salvation, namely fellowship and communion with the living God to the praise of His glory and grace. And listen, beloved, this plan, older than time itself, this plan is as old as God is eternal, remaining hidden, a mystery, as it were,
until the fullness of time. This plan remained hidden. Not that God would save. That was not hidden. No. God promised to save. That much was plain. So, it wasn't that salvation was hidden, but how he would save. How he would save remained hidden, a mystery. No eye could penetrate. No ear could have heard, nor heart conceived what God had prepared. And Christ came just in time, in the fullness of God's time. Almighty God revealed to the world, in a nowhere's town, to a no-name couple, without reputation, no pomp or circumstance, he revealed the fullness of his person in bodily form. And the fullness of God was laid in a feeding trough, in a manger, surrounded by mindless beasts. And just as soon as he was born, the world wanted him dead. The cross loomed large. His cradle was not far from his cross. He grew up in obscurity and insignificance. The architect of the universe, the son of a carpenter. And as his ministry began, what was once hidden began to unfold. What was once mysterious is becoming now clearer and clearer. And people would ask, could this be the Messiah, the Son of God? Many asked. His person and work, his message and his preaching were in fulfillment of what God had promised since the fall. And then his shocking crucifixion and death. His shocking crucifixion and death brought the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament to a screeching halt. He was its fulfillment, you see, its consummation. He stood as a substitutionary sacrifice for all who would look to him, for all who would put their trust in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, ending the now obsolete institution of animal sacrifice. No one expected it, you see. No one anticipated it. No eye, no ear, no heart. But this is exactly what God planned before the ages. The worldly wise man says, the rulers of the age, they say this. They say, really? You expect me to believe that? This sounds like crazy talk. God would never do such a thing. I can't see him doing it. I mean, fine. Jesus was a good teacher. A moral exemplar. Fine. He lived an extraordinary life. I'll give you that. But the Savior of the world? The wisdom of God? The way, the truth, and the life? No other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved? Come on. I just don't see it. And you're dead right about that. You don't. And you can't. Because this wisdom from God must and can only be revealed. Finally, then, our third point. God's wisdom is revealed. It is a revealed wisdom. Look at verse 10, the first half of verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. This is Spirit-revealed wisdom. As we said, it cannot be grasped or observed or discovered by human reason. This wisdom is only made clear by God's Spirit. Now listen, friends, as much as I love apologetics, we be careful here, lest we place too much hope in arguments, in apologetic strategies. Listen, we thank God for apologetics, for those who make clear and cogent arguments to defend the cross and the resurrection. But listen, friends, understand that arguments do not create faith in non-believers. No one, not a single soul, has come to faith by arguments, by deduction or observation. The only way people come to a saving knowledge of Christ is that God reveals by His Spirit what we once rejected and considered foolish. And thus, as I mentioned, we're thrown back then on the mercy of God. Lord, have mercy. Show us, Lord. Reveal to us, Lord, what our eyes and ears and hearts could not and cannot discern. Reveal to us what we cannot know on our own without your Spirit. And look back at verse 9. What is inconceivable, incomprehensible, and indiscernible, God has made plain, plain as the noonday sun. Look at verse 9 at the end of the verse. To those who love Him. Isn't that good? Do you love Him? Do you love Him this afternoon? Do you love God? Listen, so many Christians are concerned about pressing into the deep things of God. And I get that. I'm with you. That desire is good and right and true. But maybe, perhaps this desire is misplaced. Listen, beloved, when we press into God, when we focus on loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Spirit of God will then, who searches the deep things of God, the Spirit of God, when we focus on loving God, will reveal the person and work of God to us, the depths of Christ's person and work. The Spirit will reveal in ways that our eyes and ears and hearts and minds could never have imagined. Do you love God this afternoon? Press into that love. Walk in that love. Love God as He desires and requires of you, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Spirit of God will mature and sanctify and reveal to you what you could have never discerned on your own. Love God, love Him, and He will give you more of Himself. A familiar psalm, Psalm 37:4, says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight in Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This love is not in contradiction with or in place of the life of the mind. No, we must love God with our minds, you understand. These are not in opposition, knowledge and love. But there is such a thing as loveless knowledge. James, he tells us that even the demons believe and they tremble. Theirs, you see, is a loveless knowledge. But for the Christian, knowing God only leads to and increases our love, and vice versa. The more we love Him, the more we will seek to know Him. And in cycle of knowing and loving, loving and knowing, God will show you more of Himself. He will reveal to you the deep things of God, the things that He has prepared for those who love Him. And so I ask again, do you love Him today? Verse 9 says, for those who love Him, Him. Not the things that He does for you. Love Him. Not the things that He gives to you. Love Him. This isn't love Christian things. Love all of the benefits of the Christian faith. No, love Him. Do you love Him today? Just as He is the object of our faith, as we have been learning, so is he also the object of our love. Love the Lord your God. Love him with all that you are. He is the object of our love. He is the person that we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And just in case you're thinking, perhaps you're thinking, well, I guess I need to love him. I have to love him first. I guess my love for God initiates his response. Lest you think that your love comes before God's. Oh no, beloved. Let me remind you of 1 John 4:19, where the apostle says this, "Beloved, we love him because he first loved us." Which takes us back, doesn't it? It takes us back to the eternal decree of God, into the mystery of his sovereign grace. It was God who ordained our salvation before the ages for our glory. It was God who, in the mystery of his electing love and grace, he loved us with a love that has made us love him. So that now we love him because he first loved us. And this love was manifested toward us in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This, beloved, was ordained before the ages, verse 7, for our glory. I hope and pray that that truth gives you peace in times that are turbulent. I hope that the eternal plan of God grounds your soul in the midst of unrest in this world. Our trust and our hope is in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. We freely confess, Lord, that we were in the darkness, in the depths of our depravity and sin. But you came into our darkness. You shined the light of your truth into our hearts and our minds. And now we see. Now we understand. Now we love with our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength. We love you because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. This is what you had planned before the foundation of the world, before time itself. We are eternally grateful and humbled. We rejoice in your salvation and in Christ our Savior. These things you have made clear to us through your Holy Spirit, who has both revealed the truth of the gospel to us and illumined it in our hearts and minds. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all glory to God who ordained, accomplished, and revealed what no eye, no ear, and no heart could have ever conceived or discovered. We worship you now in spirit and truth. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.